Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of his dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Let's pray. Father, we pray your blessing on this word. We pray your blessing on David as he brings it to us. We pray that you would speak through him, you would use his words, and by your Spirit you would change our hearts as we hear your word spoken, and you would make us more like Christ, Lord. Work through your Spirit and through your word this morning as David speaks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we come this morning to the last piece in the Christian's armor. It's not the last sermon in our series on the full armor of God, but we're looking this morning at the last piece of God's armor, the last piece that we are to take up in this battle in which we're in and to use it. As I've said before, the very fact that Paul talks about us needing armor, the very fact that he mentions that word should surely get us thinking. It should get our attention as to what he's writing about here. We must remember, you see, that the biblical picture of what a Christian's life looks like isn't that sort of scene where you see those gondolas going down, you know, that Cambridge Canal. It's a lovely sunny afternoon and everybody is very restful and peaceful and, it's like summer holidays all the time. We shouldn't have that sort of image in our minds when we think about the typical Christian experience. When Paul talks in verse 13 there of Christians experiencing the day of evil, that is not a specific day, it is any day, every day really. When he mentions that day of evil, it clearly doesn't convey in your mind the idea of swinging in a hammock between two palm trees. That, of course, will happen one day, metaphorically. One day in heaven, we shall rest. We shall rest from all our labors, from all our struggles. But that is not yet. That doesn't happen yet in this particular world in which we live. The word armor obviously infers to us that someone is attacking us. Someone is attacking you. You could get hurt. You need protection. This is the reality of the Christian life. Christians are under attack. And of course, as we've been noting fairly regularly in this series, our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is not the government. Our enemy is not Stonewall. Our enemy is not ISIS. Our enemy is not Professor Dawkins, for example. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Rather, our enemy is Satan, the devil. Our enemy is the evil spirit who, as Paul describes back in chapter 2, verse 2, he is now at work in those who are disobedient. Our enemy is the one who is at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God, like Dawkins. Like those who advocate what Stonewall would be preaching and so forth. So they themselves are not our enemies. It is the one behind them who is our true enemy. And as we have noted, haven't we, some of the tactics of our enemy to try and derail Christians in their life journey with the Lord. For example, he is the accuser of the brethren. That's, remember, what the word devil means, the accuser. He is the one who comes by us and whispers in our ears slanderous thoughts, criticizing thoughts. He's probably the greatest nitpicker there ever is, there ever was. He nitpicks. He points out to you all your faults. He points out to you all those issues in your life that will only remind you how pathetic you are, how lousy you are as a Christian. Why? In order that he would leave you, or he might leave you, what we might call spiritually depressed. He wants to put you under a permanent cloud of guilt. We've also looked, for example, at how the devil uses what Paul describes as flaming arrows, how seemingly out of nowhere, even when you're praying, when you're reading your Bible, but he just throws a little thought, a little seed of an idea, just the beginnings of the slightest of suggestions into your mind to prompt you, to lure you away to sin. And the fact, too, that Paul doesn't call them just merely arrows, but flaming arrows, it means that if you don't recognize what the devil's doing, if you don't deal with it quick, then instead, if you play with it, if you encourage it, that hint, that initial suggestion will spread and lead to sin. It's destructive. It is a flaming arrow. And it's destructive because if you do play around with it long enough, then these things become sinful habits. And sinful habits can become sinful addictions. And addictions can seriously mess you up. So we have to deal with these things quickly. These things ultimately can seriously rob us of the joy and the confidence that the Lord Jesus wants us to have in his gospel of saving grace. So we've looked at how the devil wants to try and discourage us. He wants to demoralize us in our Christian walk in order that we would lose hope in Jesus. We would lose hope in his promises to us and therefore lose the zeal we might have in serving the Lord Jesus. And some of us are more vulnerable to this than others. Maybe the more melancholy among us need to be particularly watchful. Maybe those of us who are physically tired need to be careful. Or those of us who are not 100% healthy need to be careful. May I say, women during their menstrual week need to be particularly careful. Because Satan comes at that time and he will come with those subtle suggestions of doubt and discouragement. We need to be on guard. We need to be alert to these things so we can stand firm against our enemy. We can't blame him for everything. We mustn't blame him for everything. The Lord Jesus told us in Matthew 15, he says, out of the heart, out of our hearts come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and so forth. So it's not always the devil's fault, but he certainly is there behind a lot of the damage in the church. So he's a serious enemy. He is a dangerous enemy. We've seen how powerful he is, how wicked, how cunning he is. But we mustn't be terrified of him. We mustn't be paralyzed by this powerful enemy, because the situation we're in is not at all hopeless. We are indeed able to withstand him. James tells us very categorically that if we stand firm against him, if we do resist the devil, he will flee from us. Often we flee from him, don't we? We surrender easily to the levels of temptation that we face. If you think of the Lord Jesus, we'll look at later on this morning, when he was tempted on a scale of 1 to 10, he went all the way to 10 and still withstood temptation. We often give in around 2 or 3, don't we? Let's be honest. But when we do resist this enemy, he flees from us. And so we can trust in what God has promised us. God has said that we are not defenseless against this enemy. We're not at all in a hopeless, despairing situation. But we need this armor that God has given us. These six pieces of a Roman soldier's armor that Paul has used in our study to illustrate for us how a Christian's perspective ought to be. What should be our practice as we face the attacks of Satan? And this morning we come to the sixth piece of the armor, verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God. And it's very different from the other five pieces of armor we've looked at. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his voluminous series on Ephesians, he in this particular chapter, he points out to us how those other pieces of armor, like the belt and the breastplate, like the shoes, the shield and the helmet, those five pieces, each of them protect a certain part of the body, like the helmet, the head, the breastplate, the chest, and so forth. The sword doesn't, does it? The sword, as it were, stands out on its own. In fact, we could say here that the sword is the only clearly offensive piece of armor. What do I mean by that? That it offends people? Well, possibly, yes, but that's not what I mean. The other pieces of armor are clearly defensive. They defend us like the shield is to defend us from Satan's fiery darts. The sword, however, is offensive. We go forward with it. We attack with it. We don't simply stand our ground and resist the devil, but we can actually go against the devil and take ground from him. So it is unique. It is different from the other five pieces of armor. First of all, then, what kind of sword is Paul talking about here? Let's try and get a picture in our minds. The Greek word behind our English word here for sword is the word that is used particularly for a Roman soldier's sword. I don't know about you, but if somebody was going to give you a sword, what kind of sword would you like? Would you like a great, big, long, heavy thing that you could swing round your head and you could hear the wind whistling as it went round your head? Maybe that's the image you have. King Arthur's sort of round table where the knights rode out with their long, long swords, their broad shanks, I think they were called. And after a few swings, they were exhausted and they had to drop it and pick up their little daggers and fight with them. That's not the image that Paul is wanting us to have this morning when he talks of this particular kind of sword. The sword here is the much lighter, the much shorter Roman soldier's sword. It's about 18 inches long. It's about from there to about there. Very short, quite manageable. It was specifically designed for speed, for cutting and slicing and stabbing. It's clearly designed for close contact, for hand-to-hand combat, which again fits in so well with how Paul describes our struggle in verse 12. You remember how we looked at that word struggle? It's a word that's meant to convey a close contact with our enemy. Even some translations will use the word wrestle. It's so close, we're wrestling with our enemy. And so the idea of this short sword for close contact, it fits very well. We need this sort of sword in our battles against the enemy. Secondly then, how is this sword of the Spirit? How is this sword of the Spirit? Did you notice that none of the other pieces of armor have any sort of connection with a person? It's breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. This is the sword of the Spirit of God. Again, there's something unique here. What's the connection then between the Spirit and this sword? Well, Paul goes on to tell us, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What we're talking about here is, of course, your Bible, what you've got on your lap or in your hand. the Holy Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments. I'm not talking about the Apocrypha. The Roman Catholic Church, they would see the Apocrypha as part of the Word of God, but neither the Jews nor the early church ever regarded the Apocrypha as being divinely inspired. Paul here is referring to the Bible, to the Old, and to what was known then of the New. It's the Word of God. Scripture, therefore, is the Word of God with the Spirit of God as its author. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's God-breathed and it's useful for training, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Word of God has come from the Spirit of God and it's given for the man of God. Now, how the Spirit of God communicated his word onto paper, well, Peter describes something of that in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. He tells us there that prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We sometimes hear of people who write a wonderful piece of music. Oh, I was inspired to write this song as I walked through the field or something. I was watching a program the other night about a guy, I think it's John Denver, was he called, that singer? And how he always enjoyed going through the Rocky Mountains with the guitar strapped to his back. And as he rode through there, he would see the surrounding mountains and be inspired to write these wonderful country roads, take me home, and all of those sorts of songs, which I never bought in my life, okay? I just watched it on the TV. But, you know, things can inspire us to write something. The writers of God's word, the human writers, were never inspired like that. But rather, the Spirit of God came upon them in such a way that they were compelled to write what it is they wrote. You see, Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible, this is not a compilation of man-made stories, man-made ideas or opinions. These were not dreamt up and then written down. But God so compelled certain men. It's difficult to describe how it was. But he so moved them and involved them that, in fact, they could only write down what he wanted them to write down. And yet, what it is that they wrote down also involved them personally. That's why the Bible, though divine, is also a very human book. It's clearly God-breathed, as Paul tells us. It's God's living, his active word. And yet, as you read it, as you study it, you can pick up certain aspects of the writer's personality. The writers wrote in their own style, in their own grammar. Some spoke Queen's Greek, as it were. Some spoke Northern Ireland Greek, as it were. You know what I mean? There are different ways that they did it, but God was behind all of it. It's incredible. When you compare manuscripts, you can see styles of writing. You can see where the writer has used his own personal experience. I think of Peter, where Peter spoke of how he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus there when Christ was transfigured before him. Very personal recollections, and yet behind all of it is God compelling Peter to write what it is God wants him to write. It's clearly of God, and that's why it's included in the armor of God. It's a necessary part of our armor. The Holy Spirit wrote it. The Holy Spirit has preserved it. And only he can give us the understanding that we need to understand it. Now, let me just clarify that a bit more, because anybody can pick up the Bible and read it, can't they? Anybody can pick it up and just sit down and turn to page 1 and begin to read Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created and so forth. That's part of the beauty of God's word, that we have it in our own language, that we can read the different books and read through the different genres of scripture. We can read those wonderfully clear gospel accounts. We can read the epistles and the prophets and so forth. We can read and get a natural understanding of what the writer is saying. And yet, there's a level of understanding we cannot have without the help of the Holy Spirit. So he wrote it, he preserved it, and only he can illuminate the mind of the reader to truly understand it. Only he can do that. Only the Spirit of God can reveal to us personally and with conviction what God is saying to us through his word. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That's what Paul says about the unbeliever. But just a few verses before this, he describes Christian readers. He says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." So let me say something to the young kids here today. A young Christian child still at school, still trying to get their head around, as the pastor is, trying to get their head around long division and algebra and all of these sorts of things which blow your brains away. And yet, listen to me, when you have God's Holy Spirit within your heart, you know more about God's word. You know more about God himself than someone with all those letters after their name, and yet they don't have God's Spirit within them. You're a spiritual genius compared to them. You really are. With God's Spirit, you can see so much more than even the world's most intelligent person could ever think they would know. To this person, to the professor, to the PhD'd professor, the book is just a special book. At best, it's a masterpiece. It's a literary masterpiece. At worst, it's just fairy stories for bedtime reading. But to someone, regardless of their age, regardless of their mental ability, but someone born again of God's Spirit, then the sword of the Spirit, this word of God is, as we read it in Hebrews 4, it is living and active. It's alive and powerful. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is the word of God. And therefore, it is without error. It's accurate. It's infallible. Every word of it is true. Everything it affirms is true. And as we're told in a couple of places, we must not add to it. We cannot add man's word to God's word. It's his word. And with that then comes the life and the power and the authority of God himself. Just think about that for a moment. If you have your Bible open on your lap, you have the Word of God on your lap. I want you to think about that. You have the Word of God on your lap. This is what God has said, and you've got it there on your lap. And our Queen, during her coronation back in 1953, when the Archbishop presented her with a Bible, He said to her these words, "Our gracious queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords." He says, "Here is wisdom. Here is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." I wonder, would you agree with those words? That this book on your lap, or in the palm of your hand on your mobile phone, or whatever it is you've got it with you this morning, but this is the most valuable thing that this world affords. Sometimes we mock Muslims the way they get so upset about their Quran, don't we? I was reading recently, I was watching a video of how in Pakistan, for example, they've dug tunnels into a mountain where you can send old copies of your Quran and they will be buried rather than destroyed. They dare not destroy to them what is their word of God. They will bury it and so forth. Do you believe the Bible is the most important thing this world affords? Really? Last week in Bensham, I think it was a week or two ago maybe, but last week in the streets of Bensham, there was dancing. There was bunting up between light posts. There was sparkling. It looked like Christmas again. And I thought it was because the festival of Purim is on this week. I thought it had started again because Purim is like one of the major celebratory celebrations of Jews. And I thought, wow, this must be it. But then I heard something else. I heard that the Jewish men were out dancing in the streets of Bensham. Do you know why they were dancing in the streets of Bensham? Because a new scroll had arrived from Israel. And they were celebrating the fact that God's word had come to their synagogue again. That challenged me. Do I really treasure the word of God? Is to me the word of God, with all my multiple copies on my shelf, do I really see it and use it? And treat it as it is the very word of God. Think about it. Think about it in terms of how you apply the word of God to your life. Let me say it in another sort of almost childish way. Think about as to what you do with the Bible at the end of the meeting this morning. Do you chuck it on the floor? Or do you put it in your bag or on the chair? Why? Because this is the word of God we're talking about. If they can treat their blasphemous book in the way that they treat it, Muslims, how much more should we treat the very word of God? Because it is the word of God. Thirdly and finally, though, how do we use this sword of the Spirit? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." In our warfare, friends, in this spiritual battle in which you and I are called to participate, the primary weapon is the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God. And it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's why any of us who know anything about church history will know that through all the ages, the Bible is one of top three sort of major targets for the devil. He will do all he can to undermine the Word of God. Do all he can, again, to rob confidence in Christians that what they handle, what they have in their hands, is the Word of God. Well, when I was converted, I went through a serious personal crisis. Coming from Northern Ireland, we used the NIV there, the Northern Ireland version, which is, of course, the King James. And, you know, in Northern Ireland, it is King James only or nothing. Everything else comes from the Pope in Northern Ireland, apparently. And so when I came to faith, I was reading the King James all the time, but I couldn't understand it, really. Couldn't quite get my head around the old language and so forth. So I had a really personal crisis. Which is the Word of God? And I finally came to that personal conviction that I could handle the New International Version, NIV. I could handle it, and I now prefer the ESV, the English Standard Version. But that's what the devil wants us to do. He wants us to drop our Bible because we're thinking, well, is it the Word of God? When God says, pick up the Bible and use it in your fight against the devil. It's been under his attack for many, many generations. When we face the false philosophies of this world, when we face those who would oppose or would contradict what God has said, the last thing we should do is to drop the Bible and pick up something else. Many churches today have done that. Many churches are desperate to fill their pews, and so to win the hearts of the worldly, they've either taken out the Bible altogether, or they have massively reduced the time given to the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. And I know that some of them will have done it with good intention. They are genuinely wanting to see people become Christians, but in finding out how to do that, they're not reading the Bible. One church in the city here, for example, I won't give any names, but one church in particular is hosting a morning of worship to include glow table tennis. It'll also include UV dancing on the floor and also DIY fairy jars. What they want to do, you see, is to make people feel welcome. There are seekers that they want to welcome into the church and make them feel comfortable with being in a church environment. And so, with good intention, they're doing these sorts of other things in the hope of persuading these unbelievers to stay and become part of their church congregation. So, with all the good intention of the world, they've got it very wrong. Completely wrong. Do you remember that parable that Jesus taught about Lazarus and the rich man? Do you remember how both of them died and the rich man, he went to hell. Lazarus went to heaven. In the parable, the rich man wants Lazarus to go back to his brothers and say to them, look, change your ways because hell really does exist and you don't want to come to this place. The rich man is persuaded that if Lazarus rises from the dead and goes back, he will persuade these people to believe the Bible. And in the picture that Jesus gives, Abraham says, no, we're not sending Lazarus back because your brothers have got Moses and the law. That's all they need. Friends, we have the New Testament even now. If Jesus thought that in that day all they needed was Moses and the law, how much more confident should we be to use the Word of God confidently, knowing that it is the means of breaking down the stubborn, hardened hearts of unbelievers, not ultraviolet table tennis. Friends, we need the Word of God. This Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. What an interesting picture when you think about it. A sword. It's deliberately aggressive, isn't it? It cuts, yes, it cuts. It's meant to cut. But the cutting leads to healing. It's the Word that has the divine power for convicting and cutting into the sinful heart. It's the Word of God which, accompanied by the power of God, can undermine and demolish philosophies and ideologies of this world. And we can't do that by appealing to what methods the world would appeal to. We can't, as it were, put the sword of the Spirit back in its sheath and expect to win battles for the hearts of unbelievers. Friends, there's a war on. And the only weapons we have in this world controlled by our enemy is prayer, which we'll look at next week, God willing, and this Word of God. So how do we use this Word of God? Well, let's look at the Master Swordsman. Let's look at the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 4 or in Luke chapter 4 very quickly. Because there the devil, he comes, and when Jesus in his humanity feels at the weakest, at the most vulnerable, the devil comes looking to deceive him, looking to persuade Jesus to act independently of the Father. That's what he always does with us. And every time the devil comes to the Lord Jesus swings back at him with this sword of the Spirit. He says, "It is written." Every time, "It is written." The first time when Satan tries to lure Jesus, who was hungry, wanting to lure him into using his power to do what he wanted and feed himself rather than depend on what his Father wanted, Jesus replied, "It is written. Man does not live on bread alone and on every word, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." The second time, the devil catches on to what the Lord Jesus is doing, and the devil now actually uses scripture back at Jesus. And again, Jesus replies with the sword of the Spirit, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And the third time, when the devil wanted to give Jesus all the glory and the fame of this fallen world, he says, "All this I will give to you if you bow down and worship me." And again, Jesus says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And what did the devil do? When Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, resisted the devil, what did he do? He left him. Not forever. No, this wasn't the only battle that Jesus faced. There would be more struggles, more close combats for Jesus to face. But there in that struggle, the Lord Jesus used the sword of the Spirit and the devil fled. Friends, that's what you and I must do. Literally do. We must take up the sword of the Spirit. We are to use the Word of God against these false arguments, these false assertions. But use the Word of God to refute every lie, every sinful suggestion. The devil will persuade the world to think this way and or that way, and everyone will agree. It all sounds like makes sense, but we are to say, "No, God says this," and stand on what God has said. And so if we are to use this word properly, we need to know God's word. You've heard me say this before, I know. It's an old drum I keep banging. I'll keep banging it. But you need to read the Bible. You really do need to read it and study it and make it yours. We need to read God's word so often it becomes very familiar to us. We need to learn verses. I find that really difficult the older I get. But we need to learn verses. We need to store up verses in our hearts and minds so that, for example, when Satan comes one day and says to us, "Christian, you will fall one day. You will be lost forever one day, Christian." Having learnt the verse, we can say, "No, it is written that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion." Or when Satan comes and says to you, "You know, Davy, your sin is too big for you. It's too great. What you have done means that there is no hope for you, David." You can say, "No, it is written that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he forever lives to intercede for them." If we don't do that, then we're all, what do I do? What do I do? And we fall away. Because it's just here, or it's just on your lap, or it's just in your phone, but it's not in here, and it's not in here. Got to get it in here and in here for it to be of use. We need to know God's word. We need to learn it. We need to use it. Man, I say, we even need to say it out loud. Isn't it true that what Jesus did, he said, it is written. You know, he didn't like expound the little verse. He simply said, no, it's written. This is what God has said. End of story. And friends, when we use the word of God in faith, that's when God's Spirit will become effective. Satan cannot defeat a believer who holds the sword firmly in his hand, who confidently uses it, cutting through, stabbing their way through, slicing through all the lies of the devil. The devil can't stand against someone like that. But our Father has promised all his children that however sorely tempted we are by our enemy, the devil, if we resist him, he will run. Lord, we thank you for what you've reminded us of then this morning. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your word. And we thank you for that, Lord. We pray, God, that you will give us again, even today, a fresh appetite for your word. Lord, give us too a fresh confidence in your word. Lord, any of us who are struggling with doubt, with questions about the Bible, help us please not to doubt you. Because doubt is one of those things our enemy will use against us. But Lord, we can have confidence in what you've said and what you've written down for us and what you've preserved for us for today. So please, God, help us to carry this sword around with us everywhere. And Lord, help us to learn how to use it. Even this new week, Father, give us confidence in the skirmishes we face. Not to drop our sword and run, but to take it firmly and to stand and fight and resist and win. Lord, thank you that we don't fight in our own strength, but in yours. And again, Lord, we thank you that though, yes, we may lose sometimes, Father, thank you that we have already won because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray this for ourselves and for other Christians in the city of Newcastle. Lord, may all your people live by your word and use your word daily in their lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.